Hello and welcome. This is the final lesson in our series, Emerging, Crisis and God's Power to Change Us, as we've looked at the life of Elijah. This week, as I visited some of the early morning Bible study Zoom groups, several of the members have said that it's a little sad that this is the end. We're kind of reluctant to leave Elijah, aren't we? He's still a person of impact for us. He's been a crisis man for us as we followed him from the Kereth Ravine to Zarephath to Mount Carmel to Jezreel to Beersheba to Mount Horeb, finally to Abel-Meholah to call Elisha as his successor. So now we get to the climax of his earthly life. He would return to stand with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But today we're going to look at the ending of his earthly life. Endings are often hard, aren't they? I was thinking that even if we are now, and I don't know if we are, but if we are now at the beginning of the end of the COVID-19 crisis, even now, there's disagreement and division. You know, it just seems like it's hard. Endings are hard. Elijah's story gives us, though, a truly amazing ending. And so we'll be excited to think about it together this week. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings was the account of Elijah in a personal crisis, in fear of Jezebel's death threats. He fled into the wilderness and finally to Mount Horeb, which is Mount Sinai. But there the Lord came to him and revealed himself to him in mighty power, but also in a gentle whisper and closeness and grace. He spoke the truth to Elijah that he would bring justice to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel and all of their dynasty. And then God directed Elijah to go and to call out Elisha to be his follower, and told him there were 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in Israel as reassurance to his servant. But before we look at Elijah's final chapter, I want us to take a look at him just continuing on his characteristic work as the authoritative representative of God and the opposition leader against idol worship in Israel. And that's at the beginning of 2 Kings. 2 Kings opens with King Ahab having been killed in battle against the Syrians, one arrow piercing him between the chinks of his armor. He died that day, and he was succeeded as king by his son Ahaziah, whom we learn from the very first verse in 2 Kings was a much weaker king, and he didn't stay around for very long, but he was much weaker than Ahab, because verse 1 says, after Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. So that shows that Ahab was a very strong king, and diplomatically was strong and powerful, but his son Ahaziah was perceived as much weaker by surrounding nations. And we will see in verse 2 what happened to him. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. Okay, so he was on his balcony, and there was some kind of wooden lattice that surrounded the balcony, but maybe he leaned on it. And anyway, he fell off of it and he was seriously injured. Perhaps he had internal bleeding or a head injury or something, but he knew he was seriously injured, and so he needed help. And his decision was, as we read through the following verses, to send a messenger, not to Elijah, the representative of the Lord, the true God, but he sent messengers to the Philistine town of Ekron to seek a word of prophecy from the whatever kind of prophet this false god, the god Beelzebub, which actually means Lord of the Flies, It's thought that maybe the narrator of 2 Kings altered the spelling just slightly, that originally the god was called by his worshipers Beelzebul, which meant exalted Lord rather than Lord of the Flies. But here in the scripture, he is called Lord of the Flies. At any rate, Ahaziah decided to send messengers to inquire of an idol whether he would live or die. But instead of that, verse 3 says, but the angel of the Lord, and again, we don't know if this is an angel, a created being, an angel, or if this is the presence of the Lord himself, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? A man came to meet us, they replied. And he said to us, go back to the king who sent you and tell him, this is what the Lord says. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. The king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? And they replied, he was a man. Here we have the only verse that tells us what Elijah looked like. They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Now, who else do you know from scripture that characteristically wore a kind of hairy, in his case, camel hair robe with a big leather belt? Well, that would be John the Baptist. And you remember that Elijah and John the Baptist, of course, were very strongly prophetically linked in the scripture. At any rate, Ahaziah knew who Elijah was. He knew all about Elijah, but he would not consult him. Instead, he chose to consult the idol. And in fact, he sent three groups of soldiers to actually get Elijah to come back. I don't know if he had an execution in mind or what, but he sent three detachments of soldiers, each led by a captain, to require Elijah to come to him, but not with the intention, actually, of repenting and beginning to worship God. And the first group and the second group, when the captain demanded that Elijah come down from the hill on which he was seated, a bolt of fire came from the Lord and destroyed each of those detachments of soldiers. So very tragically, 100 men died because this king was rebellious against the Lord. The third detachment had a captain who had more insight into Elijah's place before the true God. And he begged Elijah to be merciful to him and to his men. And the angel of the Lord told Elijah, okay, you can go down now and go with this man. And so this man who had asked mercy of the Lord through Elijah, then he is granted mercy from God. And the Lord sent Elijah on to the king. And we find in verse 14 that Elijah told the king, this is what the Lord says. Is it because, over and over again, we have this statement, is it because there's no God in Israel for you to consult that you have sent messengers to consult Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Because you have done this, you will never leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die. Now, King Ahab, at one point, when Elijah had spoken God's judgment against him, Ahab had repented, and God had shown him mercy and extended his life and told him he wouldn't destroy his dynasty until the end of his life. But here, his son is just resolute. He has no sign of repentance before God. And so, verse 17 says, so he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. And so what do we find here is the emphasis? Well, I think that what we can draw from this is that to repeatedly reject God's truth is ultimately to refuse his mercy. And that's scary. That is really scary. I tremble at stories like this. And I don't reject God's truth, but you know, there are times when I, as even his beloved and believing daughter, I can ignore it. I can ignore what God's word says. And you and I are called to not only believe and live by, but to represent God's truth. We are not going to be condemned. We are not going to be destroyed before the Lord if we have faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who saves us, who took God's judgment for our sins on himself, and with faith in him, we are secure. He is our place of security. And then we're to be his representatives, to represent his story of redemption and forgiveness in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we're to represent the truth that God is willing to show mercy. And we're to act in love, to demonstrate his love, you know, around our neighborhoods and in our schools and offices, so that men and women are drawn to the truth of salvation and drawn away from deceit and destruction like we have pictured here. So this is an illustration of the continuing life of Elijah after his crisis on Mount Sinai. In summary, the message of Elijah was to abandon spiritual deceit, abandon idols, and follow the Lord, the living God who speaks the truth, and to give warnings that to repeatedly reject God's truth is to ultimately refuse his mercy. I remember sharing once with an older gentleman. He was in his kitchen. He had just lost his son, who was a wonderful Christian young man who trusted the Lord so strongly and who had died tragically very early in his life. And this father and mother were both distraught at the loss of this son. And while the son and his sister were both strong believers, they, and especially the man, was an avowed and insistent atheist. And I came and I brought them some food. And before I left, the man was just, he was in collapse. And I said to him, you know, I so understand, and I am going to miss Tom so much too. But, you know, Tom is with the Lord. I know where he is. I have the certainty. I do have the peace of that. And Tom would want you to have it. And he just said, well, I wish I could feel that way, but I just don't. I just don't believe it. How tragic. How tragic. God's mercy was offered, but to repeatedly reject God's truth is ultimately to refuse his mercy. It's a sobering, sobering chapter and a sobering truth. Well, while that is a dark chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Kings is filled with light. And okay, spoiler alert though, chapter 2, verse 1, the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. And so Elijah and Elisha were walking on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. Okay, this is truly the chapter where I wish we weren't all listening to a recording. I wish we could all see a map, because four locations are emphasized here: Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, and the Jordan River. They're all historic places. Bethel was the place where the patriarch Jacob, many, many years before, had dreamed of a ladder that reached to heaven, or a ladder coming down from heaven, connected heaven and earth, and where he received God's covenant for him and his family. The Jordan River was the place where the nation of Israel, after 400 years, the descendants of that patriarch Jacob, where that nation crossed the Jordan River finally into the promised land, into Canaan, and a miracle occurred. The waters parted, just as they had parted in the Red Sea. The waters of the Jordan parted so the nation of Israel could go across, and Gilgal was the place where they first camped as they entered the Promised Land. Now, there was another Gilgal that was more inland. There's one Gilgal right by the Jordan, just north of the Dead Sea, and then there's another one more inland. We don't know which one this was. Jericho, of course, was the site of Joshua's great victory, where the walls of the city collapsed, and Rahab was assisted in all of that and was blessed for it. So these are historic places here, but here they just seem to be named because they are the locations of prophet seminaries, places where young prospective prophets were mentored, taught, trained by Elijah and then Elisha, a tradition and practice that seems to go all the way back to Samuel. And here in chapter 2, Elijah is on a farewell tour of his mission statements or seminary satellite sites. And in each, the interesting thing is that in each location, every time he would start off from one to go to the next one, he would say to Elisha, "Well, I'm going to go on, but you stay here." And every single time, you know, I mean, it's like Elijah saying, "You don't need to come with me for this whole, you know, as I go around to all these places where these young prophets are." But in every single time he said that, Elisha said, "No, I will not leave you." And he followed him on. God had revealed to both of them that this was Elijah's final day on earth. And he had even revealed it to the student prophets in each location. Verse 3 of chapter 2 says, and this was in Bethel, the company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" And I love this. Elisha answered, "Yes, I know, but do not speak of it." The NIV translates it as, "Keep quiet." I think it's like Elisha saying, "I already know that, and I don't want to talk about it." So God was totally transparent in what he was about to do in Elijah's life. But in every place, Elijah would say to Elisha, "You don't need to go with me. You can stay here." Every single time he refused and followed with Elijah. So what does that mean? What's the significance of all of that? Well, of course, he's personally loyal to Elijah, but also the prophets represented God's word. They spoke God's word to the people. They spoke the future, but they also proclaimed the nature and the word of God. And this is proof, this is confirmation of the authenticity of Elisha's call as Elijah's successor. Spiritual authenticity depends on loyalty to God's word. You want to examine yourself? Well, you know, how loyal are you to God's word? Do you need God to bring correction and growth in your life in this? Is it hard for you to always be loyal to God's word? Because some things are just hard, and they are. There are things in God's word that are hard to understand. And even sometimes, because it's so easy for us to see everything through the grid of the world around us, hard even to accept. But spiritual authenticity depends on loyalty to God's word. And as God's child, his spirit will make you Elisha-like, that you will not leave it, that it is his word to you, and you will be loyal. Do you want to really be able to examine what you're reading or what you're hearing or what you're watching? Well, what's the loyalty? What level of loyalty to God's word is shown there? Authenticity, spiritual authenticity, depends on loyalty to God's word. Well, they went on, and as they traveled, they finally arrive at the Jordan. Verse 7, 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance, facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped, the banks of the Jordan. Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up tight, and struck the water with it. Have you seen that image before? Remember the picture of Moses with his staff, his symbol of authority, striking the waters of the Red Sea. Elijah struck the water with his cloak, The water divided to the right and to the left. The two of them crossed over on dry land. When they had crossed, so a miracle accompanies this last day. The first miracle that accompanies this last day in Elijah's life, a miracle reflecting God's promise, his covenant to his people. When they crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" "Let me inherit," Elisha replied, "let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Now, he's not saying there, "I want to be twice the prophet you are." He's speaking as a son to a father. And in Israel, when a father would die and inheritance was given to the children, the oldest son received a double portion and the leadership of the family. That's what Elisha is asking for. He's asking to be treated by Elijah and by the Lord as the inheriting oldest son. Elijah's response is, verse 10, "You have asked a difficult thing. Yet," he says, "here's the sign. If you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." You see, what he's saying is that this gift that Elisha is asking for has to come from God, directly from his presence. Spiritual power is for God's purpose with awareness of his presence. Spiritual power is for God's purpose with awareness of his presence. You know, we want spiritual power for many different reasons. We want to teach a Sunday school class. I want to teach Bible study with power from God. But if I am only aware of my own significance or my own performance, or, you know, if I'm, as I relate to my children, my family, I want to have the right impact on them. But if I'm aware only of how they're going to like it, or, you know, what others will think of them and think of me, with, I mean, there are myriads of things that enter in motivationally and all of that with spirit. When we think of spiritual power, well, it comes for God's purpose and with awareness of his presence. And this calls for so much humility before the Lord, so much self-examination before the Lord, not doubting all the time that you're right, that you're wrong, and you're weak and you're frail, and God knows all of that. But we just want to be aware of his purpose and his presence as we seek spiritual power in ourselves, or as we observe what we believe is spiritual power in others. And so that was Elisha's request of him. So verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And then, so there are two visual demonstrations here. Elijah then went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And the whirlwind, the word whirlwind, apparently indicates a whole huge storm of clouds and thunder and lightning and wind. And so in that, in the midst of all of that, God took Elijah to himself into heaven. The chariots of fire picture the holy might and sovereignty of God. Psalm 68:17 says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands, and the Lord is among them." His great, awesome authority. The whirlwind goes back to all the experiences you and I have already had with Elijah, doesn't it? Thunder, lightning, wind. It's a summation of the great force of the life God has given to this prophet who always defined himself as the one who stands in the presence of the Lord. There was always God's purpose and always God's presence in Elijah's mind, whose life impact had the imprint of God's character, even though, as chapter 19 of 1 Kings showed us, and as James wrote in the New Testament, he was a human being like all of us. And yet here his life on earth comes to an end, is completed, and he did not die. What about that? Well, we can certainly say that God's intention for his peoples is experience of his glory. God's intention for you and for me is experience of his glory. Now, we're probably not going to have it like this. Elijah's life foresaw the work of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, who called Israel to repentance in preparation for Messiah. But Elijah also, like all the prophets, also pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus himself. We saw him as the bread of life and as the resurrection and the life in his time in Zarephath. And now Elijah, like no one else except Enoch in Genesis, was taken to God's holy presence without death. Maybe foreseeing the greater ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did die, but who overcame death's hold, who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and sat down at the throne of God. The outcome of Elijah's life, the outcome of your life and my life, is finally the radiance of the living Savior, the eternal Father, and the powerful Spirit in their presence, seeing their radiance. This is the outcome of the life of a child of God, a follower of God. And we are also to not only experience his glory ultimately when we go to heaven, but to reflect his glory now, to show his compassion, to show his mercy, to show his power as we pray together. God's intention for his people is experience of his glory. Well, what happened to Elisha? He saw this in verse 12, and he cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes, and in a gesture of mourning, he tore them apart. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the banks of the Jordan. Then he took that cloak that had fallen from Elijah, and like Elijah had, he struck the water with it. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? He asked. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left, and he crossed over, confirming his succession as the leading prophet there in Israel. The young prophets who were assembled around, they had seen it all too, I guess. Maybe not. Apparently not, though, because they said the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They bowed to the ground before him, and they said, we, your servants, have 50 able men. Let's go and look for your master. So that's actually a sign that they had not seen the great miracle that had happened with Elijah. They wanted to go look for him. They prevailed on Elisha to let them go look. And of course, they did not find him. And so they understood that now they would be led in the following of the Lord by Elisha. And Elisha began here a life of prophesying and miracle working. Elijah had been known for great miracles, but Elisha would also be known for great authority and great power, but especially for miracles of compassion that would reflect the still future power and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 through 22 of chapter 2 of 2 Kings is an illustration. The men of the city of Jericho came to Elisha and said, our town's well situated, but the water's bad and unproductive. And so Elisha asked them to bring a bowl and some salt, and he took the salt and put it into the water, and in a miracle from the Lord, the water became pure. God calls his people to be agents of renewal. God calls his people to be agents of renewal. Elisha was a miracle worker. He was a healer. We would love to have him with us today with that power and authority from God to heal our land. But we don't. Will you ask God, though, how he's called you to be an agent of renewal? First, ask him to change you. Change you here in crisis time, complacency shattered. Would you ask him to give you greater loyalty, even that you have now, perhaps, to his word? Would you ask for insight that comes from being in his presence and being aware and conscious of his presence? Would you ask to be imprinted with his character? And would you run to his presence rather than to the easily available emptiness that's, you know, at our hand, in our phones, in our laptops, all the time? Would you see in crisis evidence of his close, intimate grace and his strong, stalwart, unbending truth, and therefore emerge more resilient and also more deeply tender and compassionate than you ever were before? Recognize that in every kind of situation, perhaps especially in crisis, he's molding you and me to reflect his grace, but also his power. Look for his majesty. Look for it in answered prayer, like Elijah up on Mount Carmel, sending his servant back 7 times before he sees a cloud as he prays for rain, even though God had promised it. Look for his majesty as you look to him in prayer, and find him in his closeness through his expression of himself in his word. Find in him your true, real place of security. Let's pray to him together. Father, how we love you, how we are in awe of you. We are amazed at, we're like the young prophet standing by. It's hard for us to even picture what you did with Elijah. We believe it because you've made us loyal to your word. And we thank you that you showed yourself in majesty to Elisha and Elijah. And we ask that you would show yourself to us in that way. We believe in you, Father. We trust you. You are our place of security. Make us today your agents of renewal. In the name of our Savior, who is powerful. Amen.